Well, if you look out at the newsstand racks twice a year, Christmas and at Easter, you'll typically see one or two magazines or newspaper articles that ask this question, "Who is Jesus?" Around Christmas and Easter. Those are the big times where you see people in the culture asking this question. Who is Jesus? Was he just a moral teacher? Was he just a man who thought he had some delusion that he was God? Was he actually who he said he would be? We have these cultural constructs of Jesus, the ways that we tend to, as a culture, think about who Jesus is. It's a lot like, I wish I had a picture, but you remember Mr. Potato Head? Anybody ever have a Mr. Potato Head? Mr. Potato Head was this potato, and then it had different ears and different eyes and a different mouth and a different nose, and you could kind of do what you wanted in terms of how you constructed Mr. Potato Head. And oftentimes, we do this not only as a culture, but as individuals, where we want a Jesus that looks the way we want him to look. And so we might take a little bit of this, a little bit of this teaching over here and put it here, and a little bit of that over here. And we don't really want any of this particular thing, so we're not gonna do anything with that. And we like to construct Jesus oftentimes in our own image, the way we think he should be. And so this question, who is Jesus, really is kind of the question. It's the question that all of us have to wrestle with and have to answer. In fact, it is the most important question that you will ever answer. Again, is he someone that we engineer and construct? Is he someone that matches what the world around us says he should look like? Who is Jesus? It's the question. Because how you answer that question determines everything. It certainly determines the way you orient yourself in this life, but even more than that, it determines your destiny in the next. And so to miss that question is, in one sense, to miss everything. Who is Jesus? But even for us who consider ourselves Jesus followers, we have to continually ask and answer this question. Because even though we might be sold on Jesus at a theological level, and our view of Jesus might align with what we see in the scriptures, who is Jesus in those mundane moments of your life? Who is Jesus for you when no one else is watching? Who is Jesus for you during times of trial or during times of difficulty? Who is Jesus to you when you're tempted? See, this question is not just something abstract. It's something that informs our everyday living. Because here's the thing: either Jesus is Lord of all, or he's not Lord at all. Lord is Lord. And if Jesus is Lord, then he's Lord of everything. So who is Jesus? We did a brief overview of Hebrews last week, the whole letter. But this week we want to zero in on verses 1-4. And in the scope of the letter of Hebrews, or this sermon that we call Hebrews, verses 1-4 of chapter 1 form a kind of prologue. It's like the introduction to the sermon. So as we zero in, here's another kind of introduction where the speaker, the author, is going to present kind of a main theme that's going to get him through the rest of the text. It's one sentence in the Greek, and it's built around this idea of God has spoken. God has spoken. And this is what's going to inform not only these verses, but also the rest of the sermon. Some in church tradition think maybe this was a hymn that was sung in the earliest church. We don't know. But as we mentioned last week, the author wants us to see and to savor the centrality of who Jesus is. Remember the question of Hebrews. It's, is Jesus a better place to anchor your life than anything else? And the conclusion that Hebrews draws is, yes, he is. There is no one better than Jesus. He's not some two-bit kind of boot sale throwaway. He's not someone that we can just kind of do what we want with. You can hold fast to Jesus because he is everything that God has promised. He is the exalted Son of God, and you cannot do better than him. There's hope in no one else. And despite its rich theology, at its core, the book of Hebrews is a pastoral appeal to cling to Jesus no matter what. To cling to Jesus no matter what, because there is no one better. And he sets the stage for that argument in this prologue in verses 1 to 4. If this is who Jesus is, if what the author of Hebrews says about him is true, then what does it mean for us? What do we do with him? Here's what it says. Jesus, in the first two verses, is the final fulfillment. He's the climactic communication of God. He is God's ultimate and God's final word. Look at the text with me just in verses 1 and 2. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. We think of Revelation, the way that the scripture has progressed. We call it progressive revelation. The idea that God has revealed himself over time as slowly uncovering something. That he's been revealing himself progressively over time in the scriptures. And so when we think about the Old Testament, the Hebrew scriptures, we think of a partial, incomplete revealing. Because it's not finished, it's not fulfilled until we get to the New Testament. That there were things left open-ended in the Old Testament. And so while the Old Testament is expansive, it's incomplete. Now that doesn't make it, less true. It doesn't make it any of any less worth. Indeed, you can't understand the New Testament without the Old Testament. But what it means is that there is a fulfillment that is awaited when we close the book on the Old Testament. It's partial. And so he says in verse 1, long ago, that is in the olden days, in the Old Testament days before Jesus, in many times and in many ways, the NIV says in various ways, God spoke. So in the Old Testament, we see God speaking in a variety of ways. He spoke in storms. He spoke in thunder. He spoke in a burning bush, a still small voice. He spoke in dreams and visions. He spoke through floods. He spoke through a bowl of fruit to Amos. And he spoke through Balaam's donkey. He spoke to his people in a variety of ways to tell them a variety of things. The author of Hebrews says here says he spoke to our fathers, that is those that came before us, in a variety of ways by the prophets. That is through all those God used in speaking. A variety of people, not just the big ones like Isaiah or Jeremiah, but all the little prophets that God used to speak to his people. Many times, many ways. But, verse 2, but he has spoken finally and completely in his Son, the Lord Jesus. This is what he says. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. these last days, the days of the Messiah, these days of fulfillment, these final days, this new era, God has spoken to us, those that have heard and received this message of good news in the gospel. And he's spoken to us by his Son. Jesus is not just the last in a line of prophets. He is the Son with a capital S. He's the divine Son, the very essence of God, who is uniquely qualified to be the final word of God, to finally reveal what God is like. And so no longer does God speak in a diversity of ways. Now he is spoken singularly and finally and completely in his Son. The way the Apostle John says this in his gospel is he says, "No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Speaking of Jesus, that Jesus has revealed to us what God is like. He has shown us who God is and what he's like. Jesus is, in one sense, the explanation of God. So much so that Jesus can say to Philip in John 14, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." Jesus shows us, he explains to us what God is like as this final word of revelation. And so what the author of Hebrews is saying to us is that in Jesus, revelation is completed because there is nothing more to say. God has said everything and accomplished everything through his Son. That there is no promise unanswered. There is no more to be fulfilled. Everything that went before pointed to something more. It pointed to Jesus as the culmination of God's word to us. There is nothing more to say because in Jesus God has said everything. He said it all. Nothing more to say. This is the key theme in the book of Hebrews. That the Son is superior as God's final revelation. And the key exhortation in the book is to hold fast, if that's true, to hold fast to Jesus. Hold fast to your belief and your trust in him, because there is salvation in no one else. You can't do better than Jesus. God is shrouded in mystery, and we cannot know him unless he reveals himself to us. The only way we can know God is if he chooses to show us who he is. And in the past, there was only a partial telling of the fullness of who God was and what God was going to do. But now, in Jesus, he is finished speaking, because in Jesus we see who God is. And so there's nothing else to say. Every promise in the Old Testament is fulfilled in Jesus. Every hope is validated in Jesus. And this is how Paul says it in 2 Corinthians 1. He says, "For all the promises of God find their yes in him," in Jesus. That's why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. All the promises that have gone before are fulfilled in Jesus. So we might ask the question, does God still speak to us today? Well, that's another sermon for another day. He does, but it isn't Bible. And it isn't because there is something left unfulfilled. No, God speaks to us as he uses the Spirit to shine the light on the Word to lead us to understanding and an application of it in our lives. He speaks to our hearts. He speaks to our hearts through others. He gives us wisdom, but he has completed his work of fulfilling and explaining who he is in Jesus. God is not going to uncover any more promises that are yet unfulfilled. They are all there and all fulfilled in Jesus. So he is a communicator who communicates with his people, and he has done so finally and completely through Jesus. So if that is true, what has he revealed in Jesus? Who is Jesus, this ultimate word? Well, if you've ever been to an employer, you've probably handed in your CV, and it's a way for the employer to see the path that your life has taken, to know if you're going to be any good, right? If you are worthy of the job that you are applying for. And listen, in verses 2-4, we see that the CV of Jesus is pretty impressive. It's pretty impressive what we see. I want to show you seven things real quick that demonstrate Jesus' worth as the exalted Son and why he is then worthy for us to anchor our lives to. Why you can't do better than Jesus. Let's look at these. Look at verse 2. He is the exalted heir of all things. Verse 2, second half. Whom he appointed the heir of all things. Now, the author here is probably looking back to Psalm 2, which is a messianic enthronement psalm, where the psalmist speaks of the coming Messiah as the future undisputed king of all. And indeed, as he, in that chapter, as he continues into verse 8, we see that this messianic king is going to receive the inheritance of all the nations as the heir of what God is doing. Jesus, the author of Hebrews is pointing out, as heir, Jesus has the supreme place, the supreme authority in the universe. He secondly, in this chapter, he is the agent of creation, through whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. And so the idea is the same as the one above, that all space and time are brought about by him. And so Jesus is the one through whom God the Father, the one that God used to create the universe. And we see that in several other places in the scriptures. We see it in Colossians 1, these great Christological texts. In John 1, we see that all things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life. That is, he had life in himself. Life was not given to him. He had it as divine. He had life in himself. And that life was the light of men. Colossians 1 says, "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and made for him." In 1 Corinthians 8, Paul says, "Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist." So he is, the author of Hebrews says, the agent of creation. And that demands his preexistence. It demands that he existed before all things were made, that he is not a part of creation, that he stands above it. In verse 3, the author kind of ramps it up or becomes a little more, even more specific. He says he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He is divine, this Jesus. He eternally existed as the one who reflected the glory of the Father. That word radiance points to the full revelation, the full reflection of all of God's glory In Philippians 2, he existed in the very form of God. He wore the clothes of divinity because he himself was divine. He is the exact imprint of his nature, the very essence of all that God is, Jesus is. It was a phrase used in the minting of money where they would stamp a coin, an impress made on a coin. And the way it's constructed, it speaks of a timeless essence. So it's pointing to something at the very core, the very nucleus of who Jesus was. He is, at his very essence, everything that God is. He is divine. So as the radiant glory of God is in Jesus, so his very being, his very essence is in Jesus as well. And so this becomes, as we look at Jesus, this is how we see what God is like. This is how we understand what God is like. Because we have essentially in Jesus, we have God incarnate. We have God in the flesh. He is, as we continue on in verse 3, he is the sustainer of all things. So he's the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. He's not just like Atlas, the fellow that holds up the globe. He actually not only holds everything up, he moves everything forward in accordance with the plan of God. He sustains it, bringing it forward in accordance with God's purpose and plan. And all this he does by the word of his power. He is in the last part of verse 3. It says, after making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He is the incarnate one who made purification for sin. For our sin, for my sin, for your sin, Jesus has purified it. That's a major theme that we'll come to in Hebrews, that Jesus did everything necessary to remove from us the stain of our sin. He washed us clean. In fact, he was the only one or the only thing that could do that. And so Jesus became for us the perfect sacrifice for sin, made once for all on the cross, that as we look to him and trust in him, we can receive the cleansing and the right standing that God promises us. He is the incarnate one who made purification for our sin. And having done that, the author of Hebrews says that he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He is the exalted Son. The right hand of the Father is the place of honor, the place of authority. And Jesus has sat down at that exalted place, having accomplished his work. You'll see about 15 times in the book of Hebrews a quotation from Psalm 110. Which is an enthronement psalm where we see the Messiah enthroned as God, as ruler of the universe. He is the exalted Son. The idea of that psalm speaks of the supremacy of Jesus. And the fact that he is seated means, number one, that his work is completed. What do you do when you finish a hard day's work and you go home? Most of the time, you kick back and you sit down, don't you? Because your work is finished. And so when the author of Hebrews says that after making purification for sin, he sat down, he's communicating that in the work that he accomplished, he finished the job. He completed the task. And so he sat. And it also means that his work was accepted. It's not just completed, but it was accepted by God the Father. And so now he is to be highly honored and exalted. And finally, we see that he is the heir of God. He is the Son of God. Verse 4, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. He's inherited this title, Son. He's not just one who serves God, as we'll see next week. That's what angels do. No, he's superior to that. He is the Son, the divine Son, the exalted Son. And as pre-incarnate, as the eternal Son, he was always exalted. But now, because of his obedience in dying on the cross, he is exalted as the messianic Son, the obedient Son who died. And he sits enthroned above all else. As the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 2, therefore, God has highly exalted him. Because of his obedience in dying on the cross, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And the rest of the book expands on this thought. There is no better place to be for you or for me than with Jesus. There's no better place. Where else are you going to go? Like, if you're in a dark alley at night, Jesus is the one you want with you. When you're facing the trials that inevitably come and the difficulties that come, Jesus is the one that you want to cling to. When you're laying on your bed at the end of your life and you breathe your last, Jesus is the one that you want with you, because he is able to deliver on the promises that God has made. There's no one better to anchor yourself to than Jesus. Well, that's the book of Hebrews. It's an exposition of the exalted Son. And based on just these few verses, we see that Jesus is pretty impressive, isn't he? He's pretty impressive in terms of his qualifications. And the author's central concern is to elevate the standing of Jesus, to show us that he's like no one else. He's not just one among many alternatives. He's not someone that you can just take or leave. No. He is God's unique Son. And he is the only way in which we know and get to God. He's one with, yet he is distinct from the Father. And in his preexistence, his life, his ministry, his death, his exaltation, he shows us what God is like. And where does he show us what God is like most clearly? It's when he gives himself in dying on the cross for us. What is God like? We don't understand what God is like apart from Jesus. And when we look at Jesus, what do we see? We see a God who gives himself. We see a God who gives himself in love. And so, as God the Father himself says at the Transfiguration in the Gospels, this is my Son. Listen to him. Listen to him. We asked at the beginning, who is Jesus? And now we know he is the exalted Son. He is Lord of all. He is the best we have. But the question still remains, will you take the Son? What will you do with Jesus? That's still the question for each of us today. What will you do with Jesus? Will you take him as the basis of your future hope? Look, God has come closer to us than ever before in Jesus. He has given himself, and he's come, and he's done that because he loves you, and he loves me with a perfect love. And he wants you to know him intimately through Jesus as the only one who can satisfy your heart. You were made to know him. You were made to enjoy his love forever, to feast on the delight of who he is and his incredible eternal love. Will you let him love you by trusting in Jesus? Will you trust him? Will you take the Son as the basis for your rule of life? The Christianity is not just mental assent. It's lived out day by day by day as we follow after him. And we don't do that perfectly, but every day we seek to follow him. And yes, it's a long, hard journey. It's fraught with difficulty and doubt and discouragement. But there he is at the end of it, the lover of your soul, who gave himself for you. Will you take the Son? What will you do with Jesus? Let's pray. Father, as we think today about who Jesus is, we recognize that he is everything, that there is no hope in this life, there is no hope after this life apart from him. And so we pray that we would build our life on him, that we would cling to him, that we would anchor ourselves to him, that we would trust in him. And Father, that you would give us the strength of faith to do that continually and to encourage one another on this journey. Father, for those that have never placed their trust in Jesus, we pray that today you would move in their hearts, that they might see him for who he is, the lover of their soul, the savior of their soul, and that they might turn in faith and believe that for themselves. Father, for those that feel that they can just take or leave Jesus, God, would you help them to see that Jesus is everything? He is the only hope we have. Help us, Father, to cling to him. In Jesus' name, amen.